The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints from the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is my intention this evening to rightly divide the word of truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we begin that endeavor, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, utilizing the rebound technique and preparing you individually, your minds, with the filling of the Holy Spirit so that you might metabolize what you hear. And so we'll spend a few moments doing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have presented for us that which is the mystery of the ages. Who are we? Why are we here? What's the purpose of this earth and those who are on it? What happens to us after we leave this earth? All of these questions which have plagued mankind for the existence of man, and you have answered every one of those questions for us and many, many more. So we thank you, Father, for all of that and for this tremendous truth which you have provided for us, and may it now be the very fabric of our lives as we continue to metabolize it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You can open to John chapter 8, verse 44. And I was looking at this passage. We touched on it last night. And as I was looking at it, reviewing it some a bit this morning, a question came to mind, and it was a question that I remember dealing with in college. I was a classics major, and obviously there was philosophy and philosophical thought in that discipline. In the study of the 5th century B.C. Athens, the golden age of Athens and Greece, the philosophers constantly debated a question that John 8:44 addresses. What is truth? What is truth? Of course, there are those who would say, depends on what is means. And that in itself is a relative answer. So you see, the real debate is, what is truth in the sense of what does it consist of? And our Lord certainly deals with that in this passage. This is a question that has been considered and debated since mankind first started to think about these sorts of things. And it is a philosophical conundrum. Most philosophers in one way or another dealt with it. So I'm going to deal with it a little this evening. It's going to be a bit philosophical, but I think our Lord was waxing somewhat philosophical at this point because he was dealing with men who were religious, but they were also logical. They were good thinkers, and they were constantly trying to trip him up with logical arguments, which, of course, they never were able to touch him. He basically stuffed them every time they tried. But he deals with that argument in John 8:44. And so here we go for a touch on what is truth. The Lord deals with this in a negative way. He deals with it with regard to those who reject truth. So the basic nature of all who reject divine truth, and of course that means that they would reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his message, is a nature of falsehood and lies. A nature of falsehood and lies. And notice I said a nature, their nature, meaning the very essence of a person, their very being, their existential existence is a lie. Not just what comes from their mouth. We always think of lies as something that someone says. But that's not at all what our Lord is dealing with here. In essence, then, the rejecter of divine truth can only accept untruth. And that's a harsh and absolute statement. That's not the way we tend to think about truth and lies. There's a mix there. But our Lord is speaking in absolute terms. You either have truth or you don't. You either believe the lie or not. There is no in between. There is nothing relative about divine truth. Nothing. So it really doesn't depend on what is means. It depends on how God understands truth. And His understanding is absolute as it is in every subject. Absolute truth cannot mix with falsehood and come out truth. It will be diluted and polluted. Let me show you the difference here between human and divine truth. I'm dealing first with absolute truth. Absolute truth. And we can diagram absolute truth very simply. On one hand, you have truth, which is divine truth. On the other side, you have lies. A lie. The lie. And in absolute truth, this is an absolute dividing line. There is no crossover between these two. In divine truth, it's either truth or it's a lie. That's what I mean by absolute. Now, there's the other side. There is relative truth. There's relative truth, and people try to draw an absolute line between for relative truth, but that doesn't work. Because you see, on the one hand, you have truth, which can be partly divine truth, but often is human truth. And over here again, you have that which is falsehood. But in this case, the relative truth, the lie, the falsehood, can bleed into the truth. And therefore, truth is diluted or polluted. And so it's relative. See the difference between absolute and relative truth? You know, I'm sure that some of you know, in fact most of you know, some very, very nice people. Nice people who are unbelievers, who are not liars, at least most of the time. But again, that's not what I mean right here. In other words, the telling of lies. Many, many people speak truth in the sense that truth is a reflection of factual thoughts, events, circumstances, or self-evident truth. We hold these truths to be self-evident. But I'm speaking here again in terms of absolutes, which is the way that Christ thinks and speaks. He speaks in absolutes. He speaks in no other way. There is no relative aspects to Christ at all. Not even remotely. Nothing but truth. No lie bleeds into Him. He is veracity. That's His being. That's part of His essence. He is truth. So I'm speaking here in terms of absolutes. What is truth? Well, you have to start with an absolute. Our Lord speaks of truth that is outside of a person's own thoughts, of human thoughts. That is truly objective truth. Nothing subjective about what our Lord says, and that can come from only one place, from God. It's the only place that absolute truth can come from. So in one sense, we can answer the question, what is truth? By saying God. God is truth. And that, of course, is the simple answer that philosophers don't want to accept because that's no fun. They can't get into tortured meanings for truth, and all of that, of course, is relative truth. There is only one source of absolute truth, that is God's Word and the living Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've just answered the age-old question, what is truth? Well, you have truth in front of you. But you see, unbelievers who reject the gospel and divine truth can only live and think in the realm of the lie. Human viewpoint. If someone rejects, either fully or in part, divine truth, then there's nowhere else to go but the relative truth and lies of human viewpoint. They have nowhere else to go. Such a person can only know and believe what is ultimately untrue. Oh, sure, they can know some truth, factual truth, circumstantial truth, self-evident truth. But remember, what is truth? It's absolute. Truth is absolute. And when Jesus Christ speaks, it is absolute. There's nowhere else to go but that absolute truth. And the confusion in this world today is between absolute truth and relative truth, which is falsehood. It's what's truth. So it can be said for such a person that there is no truth in them. And that's an absolute. The person who has relative truth does not have truth. Why? It's very simple. Because of the bleed over of human viewpoint. Human viewpoint bleeds into truth. And it's no longer absolute. And it's no longer truth. It's something else. When Jesus speaks, he speaks pure divine viewpoint, pure truth. And those are the words which the unbeliever must accept as gospel. The gospel is the very beginning of truth. And believers, of course, are mandated to learn the truth in order to think and act with absolute truth in their souls. That's what we're doing. We're learning absolute truth because the Word of God is the mind of Christ and it is absolute truth. Now in John 8:44, we have the Pharisees who oppose Jesus Christ and they oppose His message. And that means that they can only accept the alternative. They can only speak and think untruth, the lie, because not believing in Christ, they are part of Satan's cosmic system, the lie. The cosmic system is Satan's operational methods in this world, his way of presenting his own viewpoint, which, by the way, is an absolute lie. An absolute lie. Only the mind of Christ, absolute truth, can separate anyone from the cosmic system lie. His truth brings freedom from satanic lies, which this world is permeated with, and freedom from what 1 Timothy 4:1-2 calls the doctrines of demons, which essentially is the doctrine of the cosmic system, the doctrines of the cosmic system. Well, in John 8:44, Jesus says just that to the Pharisees. What I have just told you, he is saying to the Pharisees who have rejected him and they have rejected his truth. They have made that abundantly clear. So he says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. See, that's the source of their thinking. That's the source of all of their propositions and presuppositions. The lie. And he continues, you want to do the desires of your father. In other words, they want to follow in the footsteps of the great liar. No truth. Then our Lord describes Satan's very nature. This is where he gets somewhat philosophical, but the truth comes through loud and clear. He says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And last night we understood that that meant from the Garden of Eden. That's what the beginning is. And Satan murdered the first two human beings with deception and lies concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He murdered them because they died spiritually when they ate of the fruit of the tree. Of course, Satan had deceived the woman. She ate first and then Adam. But the first sin was Adam's, as the scripture says. In Adam all die. We are spiritually dead. They are spiritually dead. So Satan is a murderer, and he used the lie to be a murderer. Our Lord said he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He's speaking of absolute truth, because there is no truth in him. Satan is an absolute lie. No truth at all in him. And yet, Satan's deceptions and his subterfuges contain truth, relative truth. That's why they're deceptive. Because they are believable. And they appeal to what people want to believe is truth. But the cosmic system is devoid of truth. And so our Lord continues, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own essence, from his own nature, for he is a liar. He is, there's no question as to what is means there, absolute essence. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. Our Lord is simply saying that there is absolute truth. Absolute truth resides in him. And his opponent, Satan, is completely a lie. Satan, or Jesus Christ here, reveals Satan as diametrically opposed to all divine truth, because he is opposed to God in every way. He is pure evil and pure lies. He is as absolute evil, as absolutely evil, as God is absolute truth. So you see, that's why this diagram works. Here's God and here's Satan. And never the two shall meet. One is absolute evil and lies. One is absolute truth and good. That's the essence of is. So John 8:44 is a description of the origin of the cosmic system and human viewpoint. And they are all lies. Human viewpoint equals lie. So here, Christ introduces the Pharisees as the devil's children. That must have been tough when he said, you are of your father, the devil. That makes them sons of the devil. So as children of the devil, they can only know untruth as a worldview, as the center of their life viewpoint. Do they have relative truth? Yes. But what is relative truth? It ultimately becomes a lie. So their truth is worldly truth, which is untrue. Even their relative truth is not divine viewpoint. It's a mix of that truth and falsehood, which distorts truth, and hence it is false, ultimately false. And what's very interesting here is, who are the Pharisees? Who are these sons of the devil? Well, they are the religious leaders. They are steeped in religion. Our Lord has called them hypocrites and a number of other things. And now He calls them liars as sons of the father of lies. And what does that tell us about religion? Religion is the realm of the Pharisees. It's the realm of untruth. It's the realm of Satan. And it is the realm of perpetuating untruth and human viewpoint. There you have religion. Religion is a subtle way to replace divine viewpoint in the guise of God's truth. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden? You mean God told you you can't eat of that tree? Well, let me tell you the truth. God doesn't want you to have the truth. Let me tell you the truth. Absolute truth versus relative truth. Religion is one of the greatest blinders of the truth about Jesus Christ and grace that there is in this world. So how could these Pharisees accept the truth when their father is nothing but a liar? They are not the spiritual seed of Abraham, which they claim, but their real father is the fiendish liar, absolute evil. Hook, line, and sinker, they have believed the lie, the delusions of the cosmic system, and hence they can only be liars and perpetrate lies. And our Lord is telling them in John 8:44, in front of a huge crowd in the temple, the very sanctuary of their religion, that they're liars. Now, how do you think they took that? Not well. Not well at all. But our Lord states in plain words what He has already proven time and time and time again. He says it in John 8:45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. They can't believe. How can they believe? It's not possible for them to believe. They have already accepted wholeheartedly the lies of religion. And so for them, and I want you to understand this, for them and for those who are unbelievers, lies are truth. Because there is no other truth in them. You wonder how people can believe some of the things that you hear today that you know are lies? There's the reason. To them, lies are truth. It's how people swallow the political claptrap that they're hearing constantly. They want to believe those lies because they have untruth in their soul. Their scar-tissued souls are incapable of believing any truth, particularly the words of Jesus Christ, like His grace provision of salvation. That's where it begins. That's the ultimate truth, where truth begins for any person. And they reject the very foundation of truth. So they represent what the locked-in, negative, volition, unbelieving world thinks of Jesus Christ. That's what they represent. And by the way, it's what the negative volition, unbelieving world thinks of you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way you're viewed. People laugh at Christianity. Why? We know it to be the truth. They laugh at the truth. There it is. I suppose you could say you're sons of the devil. I don't recommend that. It doesn't do much good. But you can think in your mind this passage of John 8:44, and you know what they are. So, our Lord exposes the true lineage, the cosmic system progenitor of these Pharisees, and it is none other than His Majesty, the devil. So now that He's done that, our Lord publicly challenges the Pharisees. He doesn't let up on them. First He calls them the devil, or sons of, and now He challenges them. He challenges the Pharisees, who He has just branded as liars, and that's the truth. He challenges them to be witnesses to His person, whether He is a liar or not. whether he speaks the truth or not, because his impeccable character is the unequivocal proof of his claims as Messiah, as Savior, as God. See, this is a critical, critical point for our Lord and for these Pharisees, and it revolves around what is truth. Of course, what our Lord is telling them, as he's already said, they cannot accept. But they cannot disprove it either. They can only lie. That's the point. They can only lie. So our Lord puts them on the spot, as he has done many, many times. And this is one of my favorites, because it goes right down to this incredible philosophical question, which they thought they knew as the great thinkers of the Jews in Palestine, and they did not know at all. John 8, 46a. He says to them, after he calls them a liar, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" What a great question. They have already convicted themselves on so many occasions, constantly. So our Lord is simply saying to them, "Tell me the truth. Which one of you convicts me of sin? What sin have I committed that you can name that would make me a liar, as you are, and I've shown it time and time again? Tell me how I'm a liar. Tell me how there's no truth in me," which is what you contend. You see, Jesus Christ has claimed to be God. He's claimed to be Savior. And he's proven it beyond doubt in so many ways. We have studied it over and over. He has made the claim personally. He has shown it through his miracles, through his credentials. And one of the proofs of his person and character is that he lived a sinless life. And if he did not, he says to them, "Where did I sin?" Come on, where was it? Did you see one? Have you heard one? Have you experienced one? Indict me. So he asks the Pharisees to bring charges against him if they can. This is great. Here they are, the judges of Israel. So charge me. Give me an indict me. Assemble the grand jury. Find me guilty of something. Now, why did the Lord ask this of the Pharisees? Was he just playing with them? Well, no. Everything our Lord did had a doctrinal meaning. And in this case, if he could be proven guilty of even one sin, then his claim to deity and perfect humanity would be disproved. Hence, he could not be the Savior. He could not be the Messiah. He would be a liar, which is what he has just charged them with being. In other words, he would be of the devil. So he asked the Pharisees to prove that he was not the Son of God, that he had sinned, and in so doing, saying, "Convict me if you can," in so doing, all of those people who were in that temple turned their attention to that question, what is truth? And our Lord is saying, in a roundabout way, "I am truth. So, Pharisees, tell the truth about me," which of course they cannot do, since there's no truth in them. All they can muster is some kind of evil propaganda straight from their father, the devil. But our Lord knows that, and the comparison, the exposé, is marked to these people. And even more important, they had no evidence to convict him. They couldn't come up with anything other than lies that they had already told about him, none of which had proven to have any foundation in truth at all, and which he so easily exposed. So he had them anyway. He had already heard all of their lies. Most people had already heard all of their lies. He had shown that they were not true and proven it over and over and over again. So he's saying, okay, let's hear some more lies. Prove my contention that you can do nothing but lie when faced with the truth. You see what's going on here? When they lie, it convicts them. And it opens to public view their true origin as Satan's progeny, which is what Christ is pointing out at that very moment. And a lot of people who have believed, as we've studied already, are listening to this, and it is bolstering the truth of what they have believed. They're seeing firsthand, just like you are tonight, the difference between truth and falsehood. But there's something else here as well. Jesus Christ knew, he understood that he was living a perfect, sinless life. That's why he challenged them. He knew that they couldn't come up with anything. So this is an admission by the Lord Jesus Christ of his own uniqueness in this area and his qualification to go to the cross. He's saying it right here. I am sinless, and yet you people in the very near future are going to crucify the only person who has ever been sinless in the entire existence of the human race. Now, there's some irony and there's some untruth. Now you can see what's in their souls. Now you can understand the depth of the evil of the falsehood that's on the other side of the fence from absolute truth. He is the sinless man who would substitute himself for sinful mankind. And in front of him, at that very moment, his enemies are those he would die for, along with all the rest of us. I find this picture in John 8:44 and 45 to be one of the most revealing pictures by way of comparison between truth and falsehood, between Jesus Christ and his enemies. There is no clearer picture of what this world looks like, of what you study as absolute truth, and of what the rest of the world believes as truth, which is a lie. It's that easy. It really is simple when it comes right down to what is truth. And our Lord knew what was at stake in this question. Which one of you convicts me of sin? When he went to the cross, he was without sin. And as the perfect man, he had to be perfect because he was the only one who could propitiate the wrath of God towards sinful mankind by his substitutionary atonement. He had to be the perfect Lamb of God. So the Pharisees cannot and do not indict Jesus for any sin. And since that is the case, Jesus says in verse 46b, if I speak the truth, in other words, they cannot refute that he's, or they cannot prove he's a liar, they cannot refute the truth. So he says, after they're dumbfounded and quiet and cannot indict him, if I speak the truth, and he does, why do you not believe me? What's wrong with you guys? Why indeed? Jesus now tells them exactly why they don't believe, why they can't believe in John 8:47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them because you are not of God. Absolute. You're either of God or you're not. And see, that's the problem for everyone who is an unbeliever. They're not of God. There's no crossover. There's no religious message that your works are going to commend you to God. That's a crossover. That's not absolute truth. The Pharisees, you see, claim to be spiritual descendants of Abraham, and they claim thus to be the children of God, the chosen ones, the race which God provided a covenant for. But here, Jesus Christ refutes that. They could not be true descendants because he who belongs to God, his children, hears God's voice, hears his words and believes them. See, these people were hearing God's word because they were hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point was they would not believe them, so they are not children of God. So he's saying it in another way. You're children of the devil. You're not children of God. How many ways can he say it? Since they can't listen or believe the truth of Jesus Christ's words, they could only reject that he was God and man. They could only reject the light of the world discourse. They could only reject him as the Savior and the Messiah. They could only reject him as the one who was sent by God to provide eternal life. This perfectly describes any unbeliever with locked in negative volition. That's the way they think. You don't ever have to ask yourself the question again, what is wrong with them? Why won't they believe the truth? As it was then, today, if someone rejects the claims of Christ, they reject the very words of God, and that is their indictment before God. You know, the overwhelming logic of Jesus Christ's argument here has driven these Jews right into a corner. They are stuffed into a corner of that court of the women in the temple. They see no way out. Clearly, they would not accept the words of Christ, and this was a terrible indictment in their own bailiwick. You remember in the past, Jesus had called the Pharisees, I love this, a brood of vipers, a bunch of poisonous snakes. In fact, he said that in Matthew 3:7 and Matthew 12:34. Twice he called them that. Now he calls them sons of the devil. Well, he's got some great names for them. And in all this, they have been stung. They have been embarrassed. And they have been revealed for exactly what they are. So now these vipers in a corner who are cornered hiss a comeback to Jesus Christ's charges. They react viciously. Their fangs are out and exposed, which is exactly what Christ knew would happen. Look at them. Here they are. These are your leaders. This is religion. And it such has it been throughout history. When religion is found to be untrue, what happens? Why, you have things like the Inquisition. You have torture. You have persecution. You have killings. You have death. And it all began right here with Jesus Christ. So in a blast of hatred and anger, I can just hear this. These guys blurt out the first rebuttal that comes to mind. I mean, they were stammering. They were so mad. And what did they say? John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, I don't think said is the right word. I would say the Jews answered and they screamed at him, let it go. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Hey, just right off the top. I mean, have you ever been so mad that you say the first thing you can say to hurt somebody because they really made you mad and they've exposed you for what you are? Or they've said something true about you and you don't like the criticism, so you fire back at them? Of course you have. Well, now you know what the Pharisees are doing right here. You Samaritan, you have a demon. That's what they said. This is really their limp attempt to indict him as a sinner. That's all they can come up with. They scream, however, to very insulting and very nasty lies. These are lies. But you, of course, can understand that reaction. You've seen it countless times. When you get embarrassed or stung, you become furious and you will reply. Emotion takes over. Then you let loose a string of invectives and counter charges. Sometimes you might punctuate it with a few expletives to counter your actual flaws and faults. You've heard it. You've done it. You know how that works. There's a principle here you should remember. There's lots of principles here you should remember, but here's a good one. When people are caught in a lie or in corruption, they will very often defend themselves by charging others with the very wrongdoing of which they are accused and guilty of. Come right back at you saying you are what they are. And it's just a smokescreen to take the heat off of them. You know, if they speak enough lies and they throw enough dirt, some of it may just stick. Now, this is an old ploy. Their own culpability is glossed over. And many, many, many a guilty politician has used this effectively. You accuse me of something, which I did. Well, I'll accuse you of the same thing, and it'll get so confused nobody will know the truth. See? Lies. That is exactly what the Pharisees are doing by charging Jesus Christ with demon possession. Jesus has just named their father as the devil, and it's true, they're guilty. So they now return the favor with a charge that he is of the devil. The demons are possessing him. Of course, this is the same assertion they've used many times before. But they've never been able to prove it. In fact, they've always been proven wrong. And Jesus indicts them. All this was mud thrown against the wall, hoping it might stick in the minds of all those who heard it. If you tell a lie long enough and loud enough, maybe somebody will believe it. And there is some relative truth to that. But the charge of the Samaritan was a new one, but it was equally as nasty. Calling him a Samaritan was the angry expletive. See, calling him a demon was just anger. Now they're punctuating it with an expletive. The Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans were very, very critical of the Jews and of their religion. There was substantial theological difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. They had their own temple. They had their own theological viewpoint. And now, Jesus Christ was being critical of the Jews. So, in his criticism, they equated him with those scummy Samaritans who were beyond the pale of the kingdom of God. You Samaritan! That was a nasty one. Calling Jesus Christ a Samaritan was the equivalent to a charge of heresy in the worst kind of way. These were really two of the meanest things any Jew could say about anyone. But the Lord did not even answer the ridiculous accusation of being a Samaritan. But he does address the demon charge in John 8:49-50. Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Then he says, "I don't seek my glory like you Pharisees do, but there is one who seeks and judges." These two verses basically sum it up. Jesus Christ is not seeking His own glory in anything He does, in everything He does. Rather, everything He does is honoring to God the Father in all of His ways. And therefore, He cannot be demon-possessed because demons don't honor God. And the people listening to this are going, well, we've seen that. This is a humble man. He is claiming to be God and man, and he's shown it, and yet he has this kind of humility. And then further, by their demon possession charge, the Pharisees are dishonoring Jesus himself. And logically, by dishonoring Jesus Christ, who is honoring God the Father, they also dishonor God the Father, who they claim is their Father, who is not their Father. The devil is their Father. You see how this is working? They're trapping themselves in their own logic, and the Lord is letting them do it. All He does is say these simple lines. So the attempt to dishonor Jesus Christ was a direct attack on God the Father, a direct attack on truth, a direct connection with the Father of lies. Hence, they are of the devil, they are untrue, and they have been exposed as such. And so, Sunday, we will see the Pharisees as the dishonorable ones and how all that works. I love this passage. This is great. This is really good stuff. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the truth. We thank You that we can know it like no one else can because it's Your truth. It's divine wisdom. It's divine viewpoint. It comes straight from You and it is ours because You have given it to us by divine inspiration through the authors of the Scripture. Thank You for that and for the opportunity to study it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.